This morning we are back in our study of Christian maturity, which is what Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is all about. If the Lord wills, we will finish studying this book in February. I think we've got 5 or 6 more weeks in the book. Back in October and November, we actually began our study of the 3rd chapter, and we spent quite a bit of time there, and we learned that Christian maturity is evident in your thinking, is evident in your putting off of old habits and putting on of new habits. It is evident in your attitudes, and Christian maturity is evident in your relationships. We've worked through all of these things. And now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, which if you're using the Gray Bible is on page 844, we're actually going to see that Christian maturity is manifest in particular relationships. So, like in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul was saying, put on love, and he was talking about how you relate to people generally. And where he goes, starting in chapter 3, verse 18, is that Christian maturity is especially manifest in your closest relationships and in your most consistent relationships, the people you most consistently interact with. In other words, you can't be a mature Christian in isolation. To go one step farther, you can't be a mature Christian only around the people who have a surface knowledge of you. If you are a mature Christian, it's going to be evident in your relationships with the people who know you best, the people who've known you longest, the people who see you most frequently. And so this week we look at what Christian maturity looks like in marriage. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at what it looks like in parent-child relationships. And then 2 weeks at the end of this month, we will look at what it looks like in those you work with, those who work under you and those who work over you. What is your relationships with? What is your relationship like with your superiors and with those who report to you? So that's where we're going this week and the next 3 weeks. And today we focus just on Colossians 3, 18 and 19, which focus on marriage. I want to start reading in verse 12 so we can get the ball rolling a little bit, but then our focus is just going to be on the last 2 verses we read. Let's read together. Paul writes to this church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus as a representative of Him, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us this portion of your word. Please open our eyes so that we would see awesome things here, so that we would see beautiful things here. Your glorious plan for husband and wife. Whether we are married or not, I pray that you would show us how beautiful your design of marriage is. Teach us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your order, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. And I ask that you would give us a congregation full of women who please you in how they submit to their husbands, and men who please you in how they love their wives. We ask for your help in these ways. Only you can do it by your Spirit. Use your word now powerfully right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I shared this with you actually about a year ago now, but there was a Cleveland magazine put out last August, and the Cleveland magazine ran an entire issue called "How Gay Are We, Cleveland?" And the whole issue is devoted to LGBT issues in this area. And there's a glossary on page 96. Jillian Kramer is the author of the glossary, and she defined a term called gender identity. What she said is, according to the LGBT community, gender identity is a person's sense of whether he or she is male or female. And this may or may not match with that person's biological gender or anatomy. In other words, your biology might say that you are a male, but your gender identity, according to Jillian, might be female. So you might have a sense that you are a woman living inside a male body. Does that issue surprise you? I actually want to state very boldly that these kinds of struggles with gender identity should not surprise us. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, we have lived in a fallen and a broken world, and we ourselves evidence that fallenness and brokenness. I want to know which one of us in this room would say that we have an accurate, biblically calibrated sense of masculinity and femininity. Seriously, which man of us in here, we might not struggle with gender identity, but which man of us has a rightly calibrated, according to the scriptures, view of what it means to be a man? And it's not at all affected by our culture's caricatures of manhood, like a man is bossy or violent or abusive. He takes matters into his own hands. He's controlling. He's immoral. He's passive. He's lazy. He's disconnected. How many of us have a rightly calibrated biblical view of manhood? We don't ever look for affirmation in competition, right, men? We don't ever have a, I'm important because my salary is better than yours, and my grades are better than yours, and my woman is prettier than yours. We don't ever look for affirmation in those things, right? Men, don't we all come into this world needing our concept of gender biblically shaped? And women, which one of you from birth has had a biblically calibrated view of femininity? What it means to be a woman created in the image of God? Which one of you has perfectly lived out your femininity as God designed it to be? Have you never struggled with insecurity and you are seeking your identity in your friends, in who you date, or that you even have a date, or in how you look, or in what kind of house you own, or in what kind of car you drive, what kind of possessions you have? Have you never struggled, women, with abusing your femininity for control, or trying to suppress your femininity in shame and embarrassment? How many humans come into this world with gender identity issues? Answer? All of us do. Every one of us do. We are all broken. We are all fallen. And Colossians 3 is actually written to people who have been saved out of their brokenness and out of their fallenness. And we are saved by Christ giving us new life in the inner person. And that all came about not because we decided to reform, but because we repented of our sins and we put our faith in Jesus. So Colossians 3, one of the reasons I actually wanted to start reading a little earlier is because I wanted us to be reminded again that Colossians 3 is all about continually doing what we did at conversion, and that is putting off the old you, saying no to the old way of life, saying no to the old self. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1, and I just want us to read these three verses real quick. Colossians 1:21. We actually come to a passage where Paul very clearly delineates exactly how this new life began. And I want to highlight this, and then I'm going to move on right back to chapter 3. Colossians 1:21 says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, by his physical death, he has made your reconciliation possible. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Notice the word hostile in verse 21. The only way that a hostile individual that's under God's judgment can be reconciled, you see that word in verse 21, can be reconciled to the God that he's at odds with, is through, I quoted verse 23, hope in the gospel, or the word earlier in the verse, continuing in the faith. There is hope that you put in the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? It's actually identified there as his body of flesh by his death. Meaning, the gospel message is this good news. It's this good news that God sent his Son to take on humanity. And as a physical man, he died. He really died to make reconciliation between sinners and God possible. Jesus is the perfect and the only mediator, the one who can bring the two alienated parties together. Jesus is the only mediator. And the way that you actually get forgiven and reconciled to God is in those words, hope and faith. So, have you put your hope in that gospel, in that good news of what God has done for you in Christ? If you have not, I urge you today to recognize your way of life that is disobedient, that is hostile to God. Admit it, confess it to him, say, God, that is true of me, and I'm going to turn on who I have been up to this point in my life, and I am going to personally rest in this good message. Jesus, would you please save me? You are my only hope. I put my trust in you. Would you do that today? You will be given new life, and then you will understand what it is to experience Colossians 3, growth in Christian maturity. What it means to, throughout your life, consistently apply what happened to you at salvation. Consistently live with Jesus as your Lord and Master. Consistently keep saying no to sin and keep saying yes to the obedience that he wants you to live with. That's what's going on in this chapter. If you have been born again, God has given you new life, and that new life should affect every facet of your life, including your marriage. Now, just before I jump in, we can jump back to Colossians 3, 18 and 19. I want to make one huge point. And you may remember me making this point in our series on marriage about a year ago. But the point is, everyone in here who's married needs to adjust what you define as success. So many of us wrongly define success as having a great marriage. And that is not a healthy definition of success. Now, don't get me wrong. I pray that every one of you in here who's married has a great marriage. Everyone who is going to get married, I want you to have a great marriage. But success in God's eyes is not a great marriage. Colossians 3:18 and 19 help us understand that success in marriage is being the kind of spouse that God wants you to be. And you can have a God-pleasing marriage as far as you're concerned. You can be a God-pleasing spouse regardless of whether or not you have a great marriage. Regardless of whether or not you have a marriage that you would want others to emulate. It's very similar to my thinking as a pastor. Do I want us to have a great church? Sure. Who doesn't want a church to be a great church? But my goal as a pastor has to be, God, I'm going to give an account to you someday for how faithful a pastor I was, and I'm going to leave the results up to you. I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to define success as faithfulness, and whether or not that turns into a good church, I'm going to leave it up to you. Because actually, there are a lot of people involved in making a great church. A great church never rests on one person or not. Never happens. Similarly, a great marriage rests on two people. It's a two-way street, and you can try and try and try and try, but marriage is a two-way street. What you have to view as success in your marriage is, God, I'm going to be a spouse who pleases you. I'm going to be faithful to the obligations you've given me. That's success in my eyes, and I'm going to leave the results of how good or not good my marriage is. I'm going to leave those results to you. So, there are two simple points in Colossians 3:18 and 19. 3:18 is the first one. 3:19 is the second one, and you can basically underline the verses because they're the points. The first point is this, Christian wife, God calls you to submit to your husband. God calls you to submit to your husband. This is verse 18, and the straightforward wording is, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word submit means to place yourself under authority, under the leadership of another. The idea of submission goes all the way back to Genesis 2, where God created Eve to be Adam's helper. And there is absolutely nothing demeaning in being someone's helper. The reason that I make that statement is because throughout the scriptures, God uses that word of himself saying, I am your helper. I am your help. If God himself takes on this designation, then there is nothing inferior in being called to help. Jesus, of course, is going to be the one who is the ideal servant, and the Spirit is going to be called our helper. Exact same concept here. There's nothing demeaning. The difference between a man and a woman in marriage is entirely one of function, of role, what you do, not of value or intrinsic worth. The definition that I just gave you is of the word complementarity or complementarian. What does it mean for us to have a complementarian view of marriage? It means that we view men and women in a marriage relationship, a man and a woman, as being of intrinsic equal value before God, but having complementary or differing roles in that relationship. And that is what Paul is getting at here when he says, wives, I want you to do this. Husbands, I want you to do this. He views them not as one is over the other in value, but one is over the other in responsibility and in role. So, a Christian wife is called to submit to her husband or to be the helper of her husband. Now, Paul limits this submission in two crucial ways. First, he limits it in terms of its sphere. Christian wife, you are called to submit to your husband, not to men in general. And secondly, Christian woman, you are to submit as it is fitting to someone who belongs to the Lord. In other words, you don't submit to your husband if he asks you to do something that would disobey God. So that first limitation is submit to your husband. So a woman can serve as a teacher, a woman can serve as a principal, as an employer, as a shift manager, as a CEO, as a judge, senator, president. And yet, if a Christian woman was serving as a judge on the Supreme Court, God's call on her life would be that she submit herself to her husband. It is in that relationship that God is calling this complementarity to be worked out. So I said it's limited by her relationship to her husband. It's only in that sphere. And then secondly, it's also limited as appropriate for one belonging to the Lord. So if your husband says, I want you to lie about this, like Abraham did with Sarah in Genesis, or if he says, you cannot gather for worship on the Lord's day, in such cases, the Christian wife needs to say, I belong to the Lord, and it is not fitting, appropriate for me to submit to you if you ask me to disobey him. You have to be careful, you have to be respectful, gentle in that kind of conflict, but you have to say, like Peter and John, we must obey God rather than men. So with those two guardrails, you're called to submit to your husband, or to, you might say, affirm or support his leadership, to help him. Is it difficult for Christian women to obey this command and submit to their husbands? It is. It does not come naturally. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and in Genesis 3, God makes the statement in verse 16 where he says, Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband, and he is going to rule you. And both of those terms, desire and rule, have the idea of domination. You're going to vie for control, and he is going to control you. And both of them are sinful distortions of what marriage should be after the curse. It's not saying that the man has the right to dominate her. It's just saying that's the way things are going to be. You're going to vie for control, and he is going to force it in cruel ways. So, women, how do you seek, and I'm talking to married women, how do you seek to control your husband? Well, it happens in numerous ways. You try to control with criticism. Some of you might always put your husbands in a lose-lose situation. And you know how you control in this way. You know, if your husband doesn't help, he gets criticized for being lazy and always sitting on the couch. And if he does get involved, you're a perfectionist and he never does it right. Why don't you help? Actually help. A Christian wife may control with criticism of any leadership her husband takes. Oh, so you want to do that on Saturday? Yeah, you've been telling me to take control of our family schedule, and now when I do, you're criticizing it. Or he tries to start family devotions and gets laughed at. She might criticize and mock these kinds of initiatives. You never keep up with these things. Now you're trying to start. This one's going to fail just like the last one. A wife might try to control with silence. Joyless attitude. We'll see how long he can put up with my sullen temperament. A wife might try to control her husband with whining, bringing up the past, always talking with superlatives. You always forget. You never help. A wife can seek to control by serving. You say, what? Yeah, by serving. In her mind, I am always going to keep him in my debt because I do everything for him. So he is always going to owe me. Every couple is different. I've thrown out, I don't know, 10 or 12 ideas. Every couple is different. You have different upbringings and different personalities. Every couple is in different stages in life. So no application that I make is one size fits all, but you get the idea. Christian wives, obedience to Paul's command is not easy, but it is not optional. He simply says, this is what you are called to do. So Christian wives, how do you submit? Well, let me give you a really practical starting place. I would encourage you in the weeks ahead to get a helpful book on femininity. For example, the chapter on what it means to submit in strengthening your marriage is excellent. Great starting place. A book that unpacks Titus chapter 2 called Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney is very helpful, very biblical book, and very convicting, very applicational. Get something like that where you can just work through lists as a self-evaluation tool. I'm serious. Take a couple months if needed. And then when you're done with that, maybe 2 months from now, maybe over a one-on-one dinner, humbly ask your husband, when it's quiet, when you've got time, when you're not tired, on a scale of 1 to 10, how am I doing to support your leadership? And if he says something like, oh, like 9 or 10, or if he says, honestly, like 2 or 3, say, what's one or two things that you think I could do that would really help, that would really support you? And hopefully at that point, you have had enough time in the Word, enough time thinking through biblical applications where you've done some real soul searching, and you've been confessing your sins to the Lord, and you really are approaching Him saying, I need to know. You're not actually saying, you better not give me something. You're actually saying, I'm very aware that I need to grow in this way, and I would love to know if there are a couple ways that you sense that I could grow. Now, in that conversation, there need to be some ground rules, right? Husband, you need to treat that question as if you have just been handed a precious gift. You better take care in how you respond. And you may even say, honey, it's going to take me a few days to think and to get back to you. Pray on it yourself. That's cool. And Christian wife, if you're asking the question, this is not the time to get defensive. Ask questions. And if he gives a couple answers, say, can you tell me more what you mean? Don't say, oh, you can't mean that. No. This is not a time to get defensive, not a time to argue. Just open up. Ask questions. And then use your time in the Word, your time under some more detailed, more specific teaching, use it to be kind of fodder for repenting before the Lord and repenting before your spouse, your husband, and saying, I'm sorry, you're right. There are several ways that I can grow. And then ask God to help you grow in these ways. Christian wife, simply put, God calls you to compliment your husband by helping him, by supporting him, by submitting to him. That's the call on your life. And here, right now, as we are confronted with this passage, you want to say, God, help me to manifest my Christian conviction, my Christianity, my faith. Help me to manifest it more in this relationship in my life. Second point has to do with husbands. Christian husband, God calls you to love your wife. God calls you to love your wife. So the simple statement of verse 19 is, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. What is love? Well, a couple definitions you might put next to the word love are 1 Corinthians 13. It's defined there in many ways. Another definition of love that's very similar to 1 Corinthians 13 is Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Many of those fruits of the Spirit are actually in the list in 1 Corinthians 13. So love is patient, and love is kind, and love is faithful, and so on. But one other place that you could put here is love, just draw an arrow up to verses 12 through 14, because love was defined for us in those verses. It's compassion, and it's kindness, and it's humility, and meek, and it's patient, these kinds of things. Again, you recognize these words. Those are descriptors of love, of the love that Paul is talking about. So love is forbearing, and love is forgiving. And I want to say, men, this is the biblical definition, the biblical contour of what masculinity looks like. It is someone who takes the initiative in love, and that love is compassionate and gentle and faithful and forbearing. That's what it means to be a strong man, to be a Christian husband. That's the definition. Now notice the second half of Paul's challenge. It is, and don't be harsh with them. Positively stated, it would be gentle in your leadership. But he says, don't be harsh with them. God's will for us Christian men is that we would never be harsh with our wives. Does this come naturally for us? Let me say almost the same thing I said a few minutes ago. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned the first time, they were told, Eve, your desire is going to be to control your husband, and Adam, he is actually going to dominate you, and it's going to be brokenness in the marriage relationship. Well, our tendency ever since our first father, Adam, our tendency has been to be harsh with our wives. Why might husbands be harsh? Well, here are the kinds of explanations that husbands might give. She doesn't want to go on a date. She doesn't want to hang out with me. She doesn't want to do what I do. She laughs when I try to lead in prayer. She won't follow my plan. She tells me that this new habit will never last. She rejects my sexual initiatives. She humiliates me when she talks to me about others. She disrespects me in front of the kids. She oozes in conversation, and it takes her forever to get to talking about the problem. She expects me to take the baton as soon as I get home from work, and she doesn't understand that I'm exhausted. She gets all pretty and nice and helpful for other people, but she's never like that at home. And husbands, you can play and replay and replay these kinds of things in your mind all day long, and it will lead you to be harsh. It will lead you to be harsh in your silence or harsh in your explosiveness. And in every one of these cases, you may be right. And your wife may need to change. But not one of these things justifies harshness, does it? Don't be harsh. You see, your motivation, husband, my motivation for loving your wife or for me loving my wife is not found in my wife. It's not found in, oh, she deserves my love today. It's not where it comes from. Our motivation for loving our wives is found in our Christianity. It's found in our faith. It's found in our knowledge of Jesus. When you have a mature grasp of who Jesus is and what He's done for you in love, there you will find motivation for this kind of love. Because you love your wife like Christ loved you. Did He love you because you deserved it? Because you earned it? No. Jesus didn't love you because of anything in you. He had every reason to treat you harshly. He would have been just in treating you harshly, but He didn't. So let Jesus love, His gracious and faithful leadership, be the pattern for your masculinity. Now, what's my practical advice? Again, it's going to kind of mirror what I said to the ladies. In the weeks ahead, get a helpful book on masculinity. You can use Strengthening Your Marriage, the chapter on what it means to love and lead your wife. You can get Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, one of my favorites. You can get The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo. The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo is an excellent book, just filled with applications. And do some self-evaluation. Use those books for some devotional reading and ask God to show you some ways in your life that you could love your wife more. You could change. And then, maybe a month or two down the road, maybe over dinner, ask your wife, honey, on a scale of 1 to 10, really, tell me, how do you think I'm doing in gentle, kind, humble love for you? And whatever she says, ask her, what would be one or two specific ways that I could get that number up just a bit? How could I help better? How could I love you more? And again, I would say, husband, you need to be committed to not being defensive in that conversation. And wife, you need to be careful how you answer. That question is a gift, an invaluable gift to you. Be careful how you answer. Now, after that time of evaluation, again, Christian husband, you should confess your sin to the Lord and be very open to your wife, and then pray together for growth. And in a healthy situation, maybe you'll have this kind of conversation together. Maybe 2 months from now, you'll get an overnight little getaway on your calendar and work through these things together. Do it. This is going to take work. It's going to take biblical examination. And I would highly urge you in days ahead to not just let this practical advice go by, but to put it into action. I want to say something that I often point out in premarriage counseling, and that is, when biblical complementarity is at work, when a wife is submitting to her husband, like verse 18 says, and a husband is loving his wife, like verse 19 says, a marriage looks exactly opposite of the caricature of what those old fuddy-dud Christians do. You know, the caricature of the Christian view of marriage is that the husband lays down the law and he is domineering, and the wife just quietly submits and never gives her input and just gets stepped on and suppressed. And that's the caricature of what Christians view marriage as. Nothing could be further from the truth when these two verses are worked out in a healthy situation. When a husband is loving his wife and a wife is submitting to her husband like they should, the husband looks like the servant and the wife is empowered and freed to be creative and flourish. It's a beautiful thing. It's an ironic thing. How almost opposite it is from the caricature. James Walker wrote a very memorably titled book. It's called Husbands Who Won't Lead and Wives Who Won't Follow. And he makes the point in the book that God intended marriage to be a coupling of the two sexualities, male and female. A coupling in which the differences between man and woman bind each to the other and complete each other. And then he says, many times, however, marriage is not a coupling of the sexualities, but a collision of them. He's exactly right. And just in conclusion, I'd say, Christian wife and Christian husband, you might do well this morning just to start by thanking God for your differences. Thank God for your differences. Figure out through love and committed experience how you can team together to maximize your strengths and minimize your weaknesses, and let these two little verses, aren't you thankful that the marriage counseling here is just simple? Let these two verses be the blueprint for you as you work hard at growing in your marriage. And don't forget that Colossians 3 comes after Colossians 1 and 2. maturity that's evident in marriage is actually rooted in a deep appreciation of who Jesus is and what he's done. So I pray that our marriages will reflect our relationship with Christ, how much we know Christ. Let's pray together.